Thank you, Charlie. Appreciate that. Love that song, I Surrender All. And as I was sitting there sort of thinking about the words, I thought, boy, it's really easy to sing that song, but a lot harder to surrender all. Open your Bibles this morning, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 22. And we are going to focus this morning on the Lord's Supper, as opposed to our study in the book of Philippians. We'll continue that next week. But this morning I wanted to spend some time talking about the Lord's Supper before we participated together. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll launch into to things. Our wonderful God, as we come before you in humility and praise and worship and giving you honor and glory, because you are the Lord of all, the sovereign God of the universe, and we humble ourselves before you and thank you, God, for just the many blessings that you pour out upon our lives day after day after day. And Lord, help us not to to take those things for granted, but to have a thankful heart to you each and every day. And we worship you and praise you today, God, for the glorious gift of salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, Lord, as we think about his death and his burial and his resurrection and participate in the elements, I pray, God, that it would just be a very special time for each one of us individually as we remember what you have done for us in a very vivid way. We thank you, Father, for the blessings of answered prayer, and we thank you, God, for just all the things that you have answered in this this past week that we have talked to you about, and that you have seen fit to give us an answer in whichever way is you have desired, and whatever your will was, yes or no, or wait a while, and we're thankful to you for those things, Father, and we thank you for bringing Kathy home safely to us. Thank you for Kay having her last surgery and now being in the rehab, and just pray, Lord, for her. And we also think of Jan and her recovery. Strengthen her, I pray, and others, Lord, that have physical issues that don't come to my mind right this second, but are part of our church family. Just be with them and help them, Father. And we also think, Father, of folks that are in our church family that have other issues, whether they be family things or job things or financial things. We ask you, God, to continue to work out your will and your pleasure in our lives, Father, and just use these things to draw us closer to our wonderful Savior Jesus, and help us to see his hand in our life day by day. We thank you, Father, for the blessing of being able to partake of the Lord's table today, and we ask, God, that you would just use that to draw us closer to you also. And we give you praise, we give you honor, we give you glory for all these things. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. As I was preparing this message this week, I was having a bit of a hard time getting it all together until I went to men's pizza night on on Thursday night, and Don was the one sharing the message, and he helped me along incredibly in putting this message together, and so I'm thankful to him for that. And as I was thinking about this message and something to relate to the Lord's Supper, I thought, you know, there are a lot of things in life that I really like. There are a lot of things in life that I really enjoy. And, you know, the Lord has given us a wonderful life. And some of the things I think about is this past week, most of you heard that we became great grandparents. And, you know, what an exciting thing. We got to FaceTime with the new baby. She didn't say much. In fact, she didn't open her eyes at all while we were looking at her, but she was still a cute little bundle. And so, you know, we're certainly thankful for that. And family is, a really a neat thing. It's a wonderful thing we love to be a part of. And you also think of, the ability to see the beautiful colors and nature that God has given to us. And ever since we moved to Kansas, everything is brown. has been brown. So we're expecting when spring comes that there are going to be some different colors that are going to be here. So we're excited about that just around the corner. And we think about jobs that we have and able to use our creative abilities. We think of worshiping God. What an awesome thing that is, and just to be able to sing praises to His name and just some of the wonderful things that that God has given us in life. But I think my favorite thing in life, set aside golf and all the other fun things that you do, but I think my favorite thing in life is to be married. I really like being married, and being married means that there are certain things that I can't do anymore. Okay, one is I can't go wherever I want to go. How many of you are married and you agree with that? Okay. So not only that is that I can't spend money any way that I want to spend money. How many of you are married and agree with that? And the other thing, I just realized this when I was thinking through these things, is that I'm done dating. All the single girls in the world I know are going to groan whenever they hear that, but I'm done with the dating thing, okay? Now, why do you say that it's a wonderful thing if you have to give up all of these neat things of some of your freedoms that you have and some of the abilities? Because what you have in being married is much more valuable than that. And I just think of the joy, the blessing, somebody to share your life with, somebody have a purpose with them, somebody to talk to, and that's why my heart always goes out to Jim whenever he talks about the fact that his wife's not here anymore. I just just crushes me to think about not just him, but all the other people that Dennis has gone through it this year also. You're just crushed whenever this person who is your best friend, your lifelong pal, your person that you have invested all these years in, they're not there anymore. It just breaks your heart. Now, I realize that there are some people in this room that probably would disagree with me that marriage isn't the best thing in your life, because maybe you have gone through a bad marriage. Maybe you married a dud, or a, what would you call a woman? A dudette? I don't know. Maybe that would be the term. Maybe you got hold of a bad person, or maybe over the years that your marriage has just, instead of getting better and richer and fuller and just more wonderful, it has sort of slid to the side, or you've gotten relaxed in your marriage. You haven't grown and matured and developed in your relationship. You just have taken that other person for granted, and instead of your life, your marriage being that that special thing that is going on in your life right now, it's sort of a struggle. It's a difficult thing. It's a hard thing, and my heart goes out to you in regard to that things, but it doesn't have to stay that way. It can certainly change. And so this morning, what I would like to do is I would like to compare the marriage with participating in the Lord's Supper. Now you're saying to yourself, "Wow, that's a big stretch there to go from one to the other." But hopefully, by the time we get to the end, you'll see that there's some very very great similarities between the Lord's Supper and a marriage that is a very special thing. So let's look at Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we're looking at a picture of the Last Supper. The disciples were getting together to celebrate the Passover. And so in chapter 22, we're going to start in verse number 7. And in verses 7 through 13, we're going to talk about the arranging of the supper, preparing for the supper that they were going to participate in, and what they went through. So here was the Lord Jesus. He was there with his disciples, and the time for the Passover was coming near, and so they're going to make preparations for the Passover supper that they're going to celebrate. Now, you realize that the Lord's Supper that the Lord Jesus instituted was first set forth at the Passover meal in the upper room where they had met together. So let's work through this little passage here from 7 through 13. It says, "And then the same day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.'" Okay, so it was time for the Passover. Jesus spoke to to Peter and John, and he said to them, he said, "You guys go and prepare the Passover meal." Now, obviously, none of them had at least we don't think, probably Peter did because he was married, but they didn't have a place that was suitable in the city of Jerusalem for them to celebrate the Passover. And so Jesus said, "Hey, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and get this, get this Passover meal ready, prepare it for us." Because there had to be certain food that was prepared, there had to be set up for them to meet together, because there would have been 13 of them that were meeting together to celebrate the Passover. Verse 9 says, "And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare it?" Okay, so, you want us to prepare it. Well, where is it? What's the place you want us to go? Where do we set it up? How do we how do we go about this in preparing this Passover meal? Verse number 10. "And Jesus said unto them, Behold, when you enter into the city, there shall be a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in." Okay, now think about that for just a second, in the fact that whenever they tell them to enter into the city, they were entering into the city of Jerusalem, because that's where the people would come to celebrate the Passover meal. Josephus, one of the great historian Jewish historians, said that there probably at the time of Jesus, whenever Jesus was there celebrating the Passover, there may have been as many as 2 million people that were in the city of Jerusalem at that point in time. And that just sort of took me by surprise, but that was what he said. And he lived just not too long after the Lord Jesus, but he said that there would be that many people there. Now notice what he said. He said, when you enter into the city, he said, you'll see somebody, a man in there who's carrying water. Now, the interesting thing about that is that usually the carrying of water or the supplying of water for the family was not the man's job, it was the woman's job. Okay, so if they were to walk in the city and see a man carrying water, and again, I just assumed he had it on top of his head that he was carrying it like that. I have no idea how he was carrying this water, but it would be a strange thing for them to see a man who was carrying water, because that was normally a woman's job. Not that a man never did anything like that, but that was the norm for them to do. So they would walk in and they would be able to see that here is a man who's carrying water. And so Jesus said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to, and he didn't say, go up and talk to him or anything like that. He says with verse number 10, he says, when you behold, when he enters into the city, you shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in. Okay, so what I want you to do is, follow him wherever he goes, sort of like a, FBI or the CIA or, something like that. We're sneaking along behind us, this guy, and we see him walk into the house. He says, enter into that same house, go in there and begin to talk to the people. Verse number 12. And he says, verse number 11, "And you shall say unto the owner of the house." Now, apparently the man who was carrying the water wasn't the owner of the house. So he said, whenever you go in there, he says, speak to the one who is the owner of the house. He says, "Master, the master says unto thee, where is the great room where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples, okay? So whenever you go in there, he says, tell them that the master says. Now, we don't know, it's interesting when you stop and think about this, we don't know whether the Lord Jesus had made arrangements with this man in advance, or if somehow God had miraculously laid it upon this man's heart to respond in this way whenever somebody came. You know, he could have had a dream or a vision or some kind of a miraculous kind of thing. You know, the Bible doesn't really say this one way or the other, but we do know that whenever he walked in there, he says, you know, the master says, you know, which great room? No, he wasn't asking, you know, can we come there and stay, or, you know, would it be all right if we rented a room or any of those kind of things? He just says, you know, where's the great room that we're going to celebrate the Passover. Verse number 12, and he shall show you a large upper room furnished, and there make ready. So the Jesus saying to Peter and John, he said, you know, when you go there, he's going to show you this large upper room that's already furnished. And he says, that's the place that I want you to make ready for the Passover meal. Because obviously, as I said before, they had to, get the furniture, arranged in that for the meal. They had to get the food prepared for it. They had to have the wine that was ready. You know, all the things that were prescribed for the Passover meal, they were to go there and get it ready to get it all ready to go. Now, it's interesting that Leonardo da Vinci made a great picture of the Last Supper. How many of you have ever seen it? Where they're all sitting at a great big long table, all on the same side, looking this way so that they could do what? Get their picture taken, right? How many of you have ever eaten like that? And the answer is, we don't do that. We sit on opposite side of the table so we can have conversation, okay? Now, it really surprised me whenever I got saved and somebody, some pastor or preacher or teacher or something like that said, you know, that picture is really, that's not accurate. And I thought, what do you mean that's not accurate? You know, that's Jesus and the disciples. And I remember in Sunday school class when I was a kid, you know, sitting there trying to pick out which one of the disciples were which ones, you know, that kind of thing. I don't know that we ever knew that, but, you know, it was a fun little thing that we did. And they said, that picture is not accurate. He says that whenever they would get together and do those things, they would be more laying out. They would have a mat or a quilt or, you know, something laying down on the floor, and they would all be laying there with their heads sort of towards the center of the place where a little table maybe or something, and that's where the food was. So that was not that picture of that you see of Leonardo da Vinci that he's setting up there. And so they had to go there and get that all prepared. And that's what Jesus told them to do, go there and get it prepared. So they went ahead and they got it prepared. And then we jump down to verse number 14, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 17 and see the promise that the Lord Jesus made at the Last Supper. At the beginning of the Last Supper. Verse 14 says, and when the hour was come, when it was time, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Okay. Now, again, in your mind's eye, if you still believed in the Leonardo da Vinci thing, you thought, well, they all sat down in a chair on that side of the table looking that way. Okay. But now you get a picture of, you know, now they sat down. They got down to, more of a prone position where they could sit and talk and relate to one another. So the Lord Jesus sat down, and with him were the 12 apostles. Okay, now it's interesting that Luke really gives a real shortened version of what takes place in the in that upper room that night of the beginning of the Lord's Supper that's set forth. It's interesting in the fact that it's just short. Matthew's is pretty short too. And so if you want to get a longer, larger picture of what took place that night, you want to look over to the Gospel of John, read John 13 through probably, I think, 17 or 18. Those are the, you know, a more full description of what took place at the Last Supper. But Luke is just trying to point out here a couple of very important things. And the first one he's pointing out to us is this promise that the Lord Jesus made to his disciples on that night. Okay, so let's look at it. Verse 15 says, And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I supper. Now, the King James gives a very accurate translation of this verse when he says, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover. Okay, even though the word desire is the same word that he's using using two times, the idea is whenever you're using two words like that, you know, sort of like verily, verily, or truly, truly, you know, something like that. Whenever you use two words like that, normally it's trying to, you know, show emphasis. It's trying to, you know, show the importance or the magnitude of what he is saying. So he's saying, with desire, I have desired. Okay, so I've had a great passion to be able to share with you, you know, what I'm going to share with you tonight. And again, just thinking about this, that, you know, it's not just these couple of verses here. It's all of the stuff that we see in John chapter 13 through 18. You know, that was all of the stuff that he wanted to share, not just this little, you know, this little snippet here that we have. But Luke is trying to put the emphasis on this little snippet that we're going to look at, this promise that the Lord Jesus made. So he says, with great desire. Okay. Now, I thought to myself, I wonder why he had such a great desire to do this. Well, the obvious first one would be because he wanted to share with them this wonderful truth that he's about to share with them. He wants them to understand this clearly and plainly. The other thing I was thinking, maybe his great desire was the fact that the Lord Jesus knew that his pilgrimage here on this earth was just about over. And so he's saying, you know, it's just, I've been looking forward to this. I've been, you know, I've had a passion to get to this point so that I could share this, you know, share this truth with you guys. And so, you know, maybe that's the reason he did it. I'm not actually sure, but just a couple of ideas there. And notice what he says. He says, this great desire I have had to do this, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And whenever he said the suffer part there, I'm sure that the disciples are thinking to themselves, well, I wonder what he's talking about. What is he talking about as suffering? What's, you know, what's he referring to there? What's the, you know, what's the this idea of suffering that he's talked about? Now, we know that the Lord Jesus has already told his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem, that he had to suffer many things, and he was going to be crucified and raised again the third day. But you know how it is. Whenever you tell somebody something, they don't always pay attention to what you're saying. They don't always believe what you're saying, and they don't always grasp what you're saying. And so here's the Lord, he's you know, reiterating this again. And what's he doing here? He's trying to prepare them for the next couple of days, because the next couple of days are really going to be tough on the disciples. Why? Because that night the Lord is going to be taken captive, and there's going to be the beating and the trial, and finally the crucifixion. All of these things are going to take place in this very short period of time. And so he's preparing them and saying, you know, I want to share these things with you before I suffer. The suffering was going to be his death, his burial, and then finally is going to be the resurrection. Verse 16, he says this, For I say unto you, I will not any more eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom. He says, I'm not going to eat the Passover meal with you anymore until it's fulfilled in, does he say my kingdom? Till it's be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Okay, so he said, I'm not going to participate. I'm not going to have this anymore until it's the time that we participated in the kingdom of God. Now let's go on to the next promise. It's a similar promise made in a little bit different way. He says, and he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Okay, so apparently he had taken the cup and he had given thanks for the cup, and then he passed around. He said, divide it among yourselves. You know, every one of you have some of this, you know, some of this cup of wine that you have there. And he says, and I take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Okay, so I'm not going to participate in this until the kingdom of God has come. So he's saying the same thing in a little bit different way. He's talking about, you know, he's not going to participate in the meal. He's not going to drink any more of the fruit of the vine until they're in the kingdom, until the kingdom, you know, until we do it together in the kingdom. And so here's the Lord Jesus limiting himself. And I thought to myself, as just imagine if you were one of the disciples and you're sitting there in that around that the food, and the Lord Jesus is talking, and he's talking about eating, and he's talking about drinking, and he says that he's not going to do any of these things until he sees them or until he does them in the kingdom. I thought to myself, well, this has got to have raised some questions in the disciples' minds, okay? So if I were a disciple, here are the questions that I would ask Jesus if I had the opportunity. The first one is, why? Why aren't you going to eat or drink, celebrate the Passover with us anymore? Why not? Because think about it. How do we operate as human beings? Okay? How do we operate as human beings? We run into to somebody, okay, and we do something with them. And, maybe we have some kind of a get together, or, let's just say we celebrate, we celebrate Easter, the Lord's resurrection. And we say, next year when we do this, we're going to do it a little bit differently. Or next year, whenever we do this, we're going to da, da, da. And we just have this idea that, that things are going to do what? They're going to continue as they have been for the last however amount of time. I mean, that's just the way we normally think. Like there was one lady, she said to her husband, she said, when one of us dies, I'm going to go live with my mother. Excuse me, my daughter. When one of us dies, I'm going to go live with my daughter. Here, I thought you would have liked that one. I'm a little bit disappointed. I thought it was a better joke than that. But the idea is that we, we look at things and we keep, and so they're asking themselves the question, well, I wonder why we're not going to celebrate the Passover next year. What's going to take place? The second question that comes to my mind is, well, what's going to happen? Wonder what the change is going to be that we're not going to celebrate the Lord's Supper like we have. We're not going to celebrate the Passover like we have. What's going to change? What's going to take place? And they got to be scratching their heads and saying, how's next year going to be different than this year? What's going to take place? How are things going to be different? The third question is, how the disciples always look for and they ask the Lord Jesus, when are you going to set up your kingdom? They're saying to themselves, well, maybe now he's going to set up his kingdom here on this earth. They were already talking among themselves, who is going to be at your right hand, who's going to be your left hand, who's going to do all these things in the kingdom. And so maybe they're saying to themselves, this is what we've been waiting for, the kingdom to be set up, and maybe this is what's going to take place, that he's going to set up the kingdom, and next year at this time we'll be celebrating the Passover in this new kingdom where Jesus is the king and the Romans aren't controlling us anymore and all of those things. Maybe they're thinking that. The last one. I guess this means that I'm going to be part of the kingdom. That I'm actually going to be there and be part of the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting that he didn't say that he's going to be the kingdom of earth. He says in both situations, it's going to be the kingdom of God. Now, we think of the kingdom of God, we think of, being with God in his kingdom. And so here he's, they're thinking this, does that mean that I'm going to be in your kingdom? So a lot of different things, a lot of things unanswered for them at this point in time that they got to be asking themselves when he says, we're not going to do this anymore. And I want to share this. I'm excited about sharing this before I go to suffer. The fact that we are going to be together, and the fact that we are going to not celebrate this the way that we did before. Now, the last thing, the Lord's Supper. In verses 19 and 20, we get Luke's rendering of the Lord's Supper. It says in verse 19, and he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, there's three things I want to point out in verse 19. First of all, he says it's my body. Okay? He's talking about the human body of the Son of God. Now, obviously, he was talking about what? He was looking at that as a figure, as a picture, because it wasn't really his body that was broken. He was taking bread and breaking that. Okay? Now, you've heard Jesus talking about how he was the bread of life and some different things like that. And so when he's talking about, you know, this is my body, he wasn't talking about his literal body. And that's why, you know, some other religions get, you know, sort of tied up and hooked up into the fact that, you know, whenever you celebrate the Lord's Supper, that it's really the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not. It's just a picture of the reality that God's sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth so that his body could be broken, so that he would go through the suffering and the anguish and the pain, all of those kinds of things. And so he's saying, this is my body. It's not really his body physically, but it's a picture. It's a physical picture for us to think about. So whenever you have that, you know, that piece of bread, you have that thing that you're going to ingest in just a short period of time. When you hold that in your hand, you recognize it's a picture of what? Of the Son of God himself, who came down here and took on a human body so that it could be broken for you. Okay? Notice what he says here. The first thing he says is that it's his body. And notice the next thing. He says, "Is his body, this is my body, which is given for you." Okay? Now, whenever he says "you" here, he's not talking about just you and the disciples. He's talking about you in the world. God so loved the world. So, you know, the picture is that, you know, the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for everybody in the whole world. Okay, so he's given for you. And so when you look at that little thing that you have in your hand there, and before you partake of it, recognize that it's a picture of what God has done for you. Not everybody at Wheatland Baptist Church, not everybody who's a Christian all over the world, but is done specifically for you. And you've heard this a million times, that if you are the only one who was ever born into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ would have come down to earth so that he could die on the cross for you individually. And so when you hold that, you recognize this is what Jesus has done for me. He has given his life for me. His body was broken for me. Okay? Now notice the last thing that he says in verse number 19. So he said it was his body, it was given for you. And the last thing he says, "This do in remembrance of me." Whenever we stop and we look at this thing, we remember that it was done for us, okay? We think about the fact that it was done for us. We're remembering the fact that it was done for us. That's the picture, he says, because God knew what you and I as human beings are like, that we forget things. Things become more important than other things that have happened in the past. All of those kinds of things happen. And so that's why he tells us, he said, "I want you to take this bread and eat it, and so that you can remember what I have done, that I have made the greatest sacrifice of all time for you individually and personally." So he says, "Hey, I've done this. My body is broken for you so that you can do it." And we can recognize the greatness of God's love. Because the whole events that take place from this point on till Christ's resurrection from the dead, they're all a picture of God, how much God loves us. The greatness of his love for us and the fact that he would make this sacrifice, that his body would be broken so that we can have forgiveness of our sins, so we can have eternity in heaven. Now, notice the next thing that he does in verse number 20. He says, "Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying," three things I'd like to point out in regard to the cup. He says, likewise, also the cup after this, after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament. Okay, this cup is the new covenant. Okay, Testament, covenant, that's the idea, the picture here. He says, this is the New Testament, the new covenant, okay? The Old Testament, the old covenant, was back in, given to us back in Exodus, where he talks about, you know, the children of Israel were to, you know, to follow after the law, and they were to offer the sacrifices and all of the rituals that they were supposed to do and celebrate different days that they were supposed to celebrate, all of those kind of things. But he says, now, he says, this what I'm doing, he says, is a new covenant. It's a new promise to you, okay? Now, you recognize that whenever you think about a covenant, there's two different kinds of a covenant. There's a covenant that God said, I'm going to do this, and he does it, okay? The covenant that he made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, was a covenant that, you know, God made to them, and God did what he told them he was going to do. He was going to multiply them, and he was going to make a great nation out of them, and all of those kinds of things. But then there's also a covenant that is, if you do this, then I will do this, okay? I'm making you a promise. And that's what the Old Testament law was. It was a covenant of, if you do this, then I'm going to do this. God said, if you follow me, if you keep my commandments, if you do what I have told you to do, then you will be my people, and you will have the blessings of God and all of the things that go along with this, okay? So there's two different kinds of covenants. And so the new covenant is one similar to the Abrahamic covenant, where God said he is going to do what he says he's going to do. And that was what? He says, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to have everlasting life. You put your faith and trust in him, and you have eternity as one of my children. So he says, this is the New Testament, or the New Covenant. Now, don't ever get this confused with covenant theology, okay? The New Testament that Christ has made, that's not covenant theology. Covenant theology is all different covenants that man has come up with. This is a covenant that God has set forth. Also in verse 18, he says, and I will not drink of the fruit of this, verse 20, excuse me, this cup is the New Testament, and this covenant is in my blood. And you think about blood, right? Blood is something that's very special, something that is very precious, and something that we need desperately. The things that blood does in our bodies, and how we live, and how we get rid of waste, and how we have nutrition. It all comes because of the blood that we have flowing through our body. And you remember what God said. He says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Okay? In the Old Testament, whenever they offered sacrifices and all those kinds of things, those things were all an atonement. They were all a covering of sin. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was a washing and a cleansing of all of our sins. The sins we had committed in the past, the sins that we commit now, the sins we're going to commit in the future, those sins are all washed. Those things are all clean because we stand in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says this. He says, this is the cup, is the new covenant, the New Testament, in my blood. And we know what he did on the cross of Calvary, right? He shed his blood on the cross of Calvary so that our sins could be cleansed, so that we can be forgiven. And then notice the last thing he says at the end of the verse. He says, and it's shed for you, okay? Christ shed his blood for you. And again, just like we said before, that if you were the only person on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ would have come down here and shed his blood for you. It's not a group thing. It's an individual thing. It's a personal thing that God has done for you so that you can have life that lasts forever and ever and ever. And that's why celebrating the Lord's Supper is such a special thing. We recognize that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was broken. It was broken for us, for me, for you. His blood was shed for me, for you, so that we can have this wonderful gift of everlasting life. Okay, now, how in the world does this tie into marriage? One of the things about that we need to stop and recognize is that this gift of eternal life is based upon God's love for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have life everlasting. And marriage is, quote, theoretically built upon love, right? You love another person. So you do what? You say that I'm going to give myself to you, and that person says they're going to give yourself to them. And so you no more are two people, but under God's guidance and God's rules and God's plan, you become this wonderful thing called one flesh, okay? But what happens if you never mature in your marriage, okay? We have a number of people in this room that have been married more than 10 years, right? And think back whenever you're first married, okay? You say, oh, you know, he's the greatest guy in the whole world, or she's a wonderful woman, and, you know, she's the best woman in the whole world, and you know, you're young and in love and just, you know, infatuated and all these kind of things. But after you've been married for year after 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 year, like you keep going for a long time, but we'll stop at that point in time. You've been married for a long time. What happens? That love matures, and that love develops, and that love becomes stronger, and that love becomes better, and that love just just continues to grow and mature, unless you don't mature it, unless you take it for granted, unless you get involved in some kind of a sin, unless you ruin that wonderful thing of love in a marriage just becomes better and better and better. And I think that sometimes we, as people that know God and have a relationship with God, when we face the Lord's Supper, we sometimes have these things that go through our mind. Oh no, church is going to be 10 minutes longer today because we're going to have communion. I'm not going to ask you how many people thought that, but I know I have. And we don't recognize the calling that God has put upon this little act that we're going to do, for us to stop and recognize the greatness of his love. I want you to turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And I want you to see something here that is just really, really neat. The Apostle Paul was praying in Ephesians chapter 3 and praying for the Ephesians. There's two prayers in the book of Ephesians. This is the second one. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, notice what he says. He says, for this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm humbling myself before God, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, here's his petition, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Okay, that your inner man, your spiritual man would grow stronger and stronger and stronger. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye being rooted and grounded in, notice what he said, love. Rooted and grounded in the love that God has for you. Okay, you're just, you know, that's your foundation, because you know that that's the beginning of the plan was the love of God. He says you be rooted and grounded in love. And then he says in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, okay, now get ready for this, which passes knowledge. What's he saying? He's saying that the love of Christ is so wide and it's so deep and it's so high and it's so long that we can't get it into these little pea-picking brains of ours how much God loves us. And when we look at this table, when we think about this table, when we think about, you know, putting this cracker in our mouth, we say, oh, I don't like these kind. I like bread better. You know, these little crackers, they get stuck in my tooth and I'm just not. Get a life, guys. This is, we're thinking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ's body was broken for us. That this God who loves us beyond what we can get into our brains, we get into our minds, because it's beyond the ability for us to know. And God wants us to do what? He wants us to grow in our understanding of this love that he has for us in every area of our life. God loves us, but we don't have the knowledge of that. We don't have a full understanding of that. And so Paul is praying for the Ephesians that you would have a full understanding. You'd be able to grasp this love that God has for you. And notice what he says at the end of verse 18, where he says, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That you could be like God. And to be filled with that fullness of his love, to have that knowledge of that love. And so whenever we participate in the Lord's Supper, you know, it's not something we take for granted. It's not something we just approach lightly or slightly. It's not something that we just, you know, just say, oh yeah, we're gonna pass a plate, I'll have one of these and do this. It's a time when we stop and reflect on the greatness of God's love. It's a time that we stop and reflect on the sinfulness of our life. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, before you partake of the Lord's Supper, he says, examine yourself. And none of us are perfect, right? We've all committed sins. We've all committed sins this week. We probably all committed sins this morning already in our thoughts and our words and our action. He says, but when you come to my table and recognize the fullness, the greatness of the love of God. He said, examine yourself and make sure you're prepared. Make sure you're ready. That your heart is clean and pure as best you know before God. And again, you know, the best way to find out if God is, you know, has something against you or there's some kind of an unconfessed sin in your life is just call out to God and say, God, is there something I need to confess? Point it out to me and I will gladly confess it. I'll deal with it because I want to have that fullness. I want to understand the fullness of the love of God and I want to be able to participate in this table in the fullness of the love of God. And sometimes we take our marriage for granted. Our spouse for granted. Sometimes we take the Lord's Supper for granted. Oh, it's, you know, it's that Sunday that we're supposed to do this. No, don't think that way. Today's the day that in a very physical way, I recognize again the wonderful love that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have for me personally. So before we partake, let's all of us just take a moment and make sure that our hearts are right before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. Our precious Father in heaven, we thank you for the greatest demonstration of love there ever was. And thank you, God, that we are the recipients of that love. And that as we take this bread and put it in our mouth, we recognize that your body was broken for us. We take this juice and we drink it. We recognize that your blood was shed for us. And that God, we are not people that deserve this wonderful gift of love and salvation that you have given to us, but we really deserve damnation and condemnation. But God, we are so thankful to you that you have shown your grace to us. We pray this in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.